If you have your Bibles, we'll be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Good morning, and thank you so much to Daniel and to our praise team for leading us. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his gospel this morning, the glorious good news that Christ has lived sinlessly and died as a substitute for sinners and risen again, victorious from the grave. God, we take such great hope in this, and we're so thankful as this, as your people, because it's Jesus who's reconciled us to you, a holy God. We have offended you by our sin and our strong-willed rebellion against you, and yet, God, you have chosen to make sinners your own at the cost of your own Son, to save us and redeem us, and to give us Christ and you as our God for all of eternity. Father, thank you for what you've done. God, what a glorious gospel we have to celebrate. It's good news for us as your church. It's good news for each one of us individually. And God, it wouldn't be fitting if we didn't stop and thank you for that as we begin this morning. And Father, we also, as we come this morning, want to remember others in prayer. We think of those who've gone out from our church. We think of those who are like Mike Hill in Uganda right now on a mission trip to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray for Mike and for the entire team there that you'd bless their efforts, that you'd keep them safe and keep them well, and especially, Lord, that they would be able to testify in the power of your Holy Spirit to Christ. And, Lord, that you would change lives for your glory in Uganda, that you would draw worshipers to yourself from the nations, Father, as they hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that the church would be built up and strengthened and equipped through them. And we pray, Father, for the lost to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we think about others who've gone out from us to pastor churches and to plant churches in various places. And God, even this morning now, they're standing up to declare your word. And we pray your blessing on them as they declare the gospel. We think about sister churches in our city and in our area. And Lord, we pray for the gospel to be preached boldly from those pulpits today. We pray, God, for faithfulness and fidelity to your word. And we pray, Lord, that lives would be changed. We're so thankful for what you're doing, God, in our church and in our world. And God, we're grateful for the way that you choose to display your glory and your grace through your work in human lives. And so, God, continue this. Continue your good work in us this morning. We ask that you would bless our time together as we think about your word, especially about its implications. God, that you would conform our minds and our thinking to greater and greater ways to your word. And Lord, as a result, our lives would be obedient and that we would be good followers of you and your word. So God, accomplish this, do this today by the power of your Spirit in us for our good and for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the text that Pastor Gary read just a moment ago in 2 Timothy, rather. And I want to just begin by giving you a caveat a disclaimer, we're not in Genesis this morning. That was probably pretty evident to you when Gary read that text for you. Today, I'm going to be doing something different from what we normally do. And I think I could probably even say something different than probably any sermon I've preached since I've been here for 4 years. Today, what I'd like to do is hopefully give you a rationale, or a bit of one, for a philosophy of ministry that we have here at Grace Baptist. By that, I just simply mean maybe a rationale for why we do things the way we do them. If you've ever scratched your head and wondered why this particular way, why this particular emphasis, I hope that I can answer some of those questions today. I talked with the other elders about this idea, and we all said, as much as we hate to sort of pause an expository book series through the book of Genesis, we think that the instruction you'll get today is needful. Hopefully it will make sense to you. Hopefully maybe it will even clear up doubts or confusion you've had. And I think it could be profitable for at least a couple reasons. As I was kind of thinking about this sermon today and some things that I really wanted to instruct you about, I began to think that it's valuable for you for maybe a couple of reasons at least. First, maybe you've mistakenly thought you understood our philosophy of ministry, or we've mistakenly thought that you understood it, or that you shared it in the past. Maybe we just kind of assumed that in this unspoken way, everyone all kind of got it and understood why we were doing things the way we did. And we've learned, well, maybe that's not always a good assumption to make. Maybe the rationale isn't always present with everyone. In fact, maybe for the last several years, you've just been kind of scratching your head and wondering, why do we do certain things the way we do them at Grace? Or maybe our approach to doing things has all this time kind of seemed strange or maybe even unwise to you, and you've wondered, why would we do this? And you were saying to yourself, if only I could just hear a rationale from Scripture for why we do things the way we do them. I want to try to give you that today. There's some things that we do, admittedly, that you wouldn't find at every other church, and we've realized lately that it's probably more profitable to give you an explanation for those things rather than just to assume that you know it already. And so our elders decided that this would be a good sermon today. I think that especially holds true if you've been a member of our church longer than our elders have. Now, many of you who've just come recently and joined have joined because you said, I'm attracted to this particular distinctive we have. I like this certain way that we do things, maybe in one area or more. But many of our older members, let's be honest, just got stuck with us, right? I mean, you called me as your pastor, and soon we had two other elders come along, and you're wondering, you know, why do we do things the way we do? It's our hope today, all right, that whether you've been here 18 months or 18 years, that you would kind of come to share and embrace these convictions as well. That you would say, it's not only just tolerable that we do them this way, but also something that I value. I see the benefit in doing these things. The goal isn't to make people who didn't begin with this way of doing things, this philosophy of ministry, feel unwelcome. It's to bring everyone along to see it from the Scriptures. It's not to create an environment that's only for those who already walk in the door having these convictions. It's hopefully to lead us all to share these convictions because we see them in the Scriptures. So again, the first reason we're sharing these things is in an effort not to just assume that you understand them or assume that you believe them already. It's to hopefully teach on these things for the purpose of consensus. And if what I'm saying to you today is news, if you're saying, wow, that is the first time I've ever heard that, then I want to apologize that I haven't been more clear about these things to begin with. I mentioned there's a second reason I think this is valuable, and here it is. I think the second reason is also valuable because there's some of you right now who are saying to yourself, you know what, I think I already know everything he might say. I think probably I already even agree with whatever distinctive you're about to say. I understand why we're doing things here at GBC, and I like why we're doing things here. And here comes a sermon that's only going to tell me things I've already heard before, like I'm just about to check out, Pastor. I'm just about to organize my weekly calendar in my mind, unless you give me some reason to keep listening. You should keep listening. Here's my first response to that. Number one, it's good for you to hear things that you already know, right? It's good for you to hear things that you've heard before. After all, don't we talk about the gospel every week when we get together? Isn't that good for you to hear on a weekly basis? So just because you haven't heard it before, or just because you have, doesn't mean you should check out. Also, second, there are a number of you here in our congregation who are preparing for vocational ministry in the future. One day you're going to be pastoring a church. One day you're going to have decisions to make in these areas. And you're going to need to ask yourself questions like, which way should we do things? What does it look like to be faithful to Jesus in these areas? What does Scripture say about these matters? And also importantly, what does Scripture not say about these things? And I want to warn you, aspiring pastors, that unless you think through these issues with us today and become convinced about what the Bible says and how to wisely apply it, you're going to be vulnerable to a number of pastoral temptations like man-pleasing and pragmatism. Here's what I mean by that. By man-pleasing, I simply mean that approach to ministry in which you stick your finger in the air of popular opinion and you go whichever way the wind's blowing. You do whatever will take the path of least resistance, whatever will get you the most approval from men. By pragmatism, I mean that you simply go with whatever seems to work, regardless of whether it's been critiqued biblically, regardless of whether it's faithful to Scripture. If it seems to get results, then you'll do it. Friends, neither man-pleasing nor pragmatism is a viable approach to ministry if you intend to please Jesus with your ministry. Pleasing Jesus entails being faithful to what He's told us to do in Scripture. And so the second reason I think a sermon like this could be helpful is that for those of you who are planning to be of service in local churches in the future, maybe it will cement these convictions and put them in place. All right, now, a couple more caveats before I begin. Number one, due to time constraints, I'm not going to be able to address every issue related to why we do things the way we do them. There's more I could say. There may even be more that you want me to say. But our elders today have decided there are at least a couple things that are very important that we want to make sure you're getting. We don't want to just assume that you're getting them. We want to make sure you're understanding them. And it's those things that I'm going to cover today. Really candidly, we chose to cover these two issues because we've become aware in the past few months, maybe we're not all understanding these like we should be. Maybe there are some people who aren't quite aware or informed, or maybe they haven't heard the rationale. Maybe we're not all buying into these things, and we think they're significant enough that you need more instruction about them. Here's my second caveat. I realize that what I'm doing today won't be a truly expository sermon. I know you're gasping because I'm kind of gasping at that as well. Ordinarily, here's how we want to preach. We want the Bible itself to raise the issues that we cover in preaching as we study through various books of it. But today, I'm taking a bit of a different approach. Instead, admittedly, our sermon today is going to be kind of reactionary to some things that our elders think that you need to be instructed about, some things you need to hear as a congregation, and some needs in our church body. So consider what I'm saying today as just a small bit of exegesis with lots of application loaded on the end, and more as words of pastoral encouragement and counsel, and maybe in some cases even admonishment. Now, that may seem unusual to you, and you may think that even more as we go, not only because expository sermons through books are normally the way I preach, but also because expository preaching is one of the distinctives I'm going to argue for today. It's one of the things that I'm going to say should characterize us as a church. And my answer, I think, is that every now and then it's wise for pastors to address pressing needs in the congregation that come up. And so I'm just asking you, bear with me today. Be forbearing this Sunday. We'll do things a little bit differently. We'll be right back into our Genesis sermon series next Sunday. All right. Without any further ado, let's get to the first issue that I think we should think through together as a church, and that's the issue of preaching. Look at the text that Pastor Gary read, and look especially at chapter 4, verse 2. Now, Paul has already instructed Timothy on the value of the Scriptures, the nature of the Scriptures, the result of studying Scripture back in chapter 3. Don't get sidetracked too much by the division between chapters. It's still the same train of thought. He gives him a solemn charge in chapter 4, verse 1. Charges him in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will one day judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. And here's the command he gives with the weight of that bearing down. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word is what he says to him there. I want to think a little bit about preaching and what it looks like to do that faithfully this morning. Before I begin, let me be very clear about something. This is not and should not be construed as a defense of why I think I'm a great preacher. My wife would tell you that I actually think the very opposite about that. So this isn't at all a defense of my preaching. I'm very grateful, actually, for a congregation who loves me and is patient with me through lots of growing pains in this area. Preaching is hard, and you guys have been more than kind the last 4 years as I try to figure out how to do that faithfully. So to be clear, not a personal defense this morning. Instead, it's a defense of a way of preaching, a rationale for preaching, an approach to preaching, an ideology about preaching that our elders think is the most faithful to Scripture. My preaching, yes, could need more work, could use more work. This philosophy of preaching is something that I'm convinced before God is the most faithful way. I'll sum it up in a couple words. Expositional and Christ-centered. Expositional and Christ-centered preaching. Let me unpack what I mean by both of those terms. First of all, by expositional, I don't simply mean a sermon that uses or references the Bible. You'll note that the command in 2 Timothy 4:2 is to preach the word, not merely use the word to preach, not merely reference the word in your preaching. What this means is that Scripture itself, and not the pastor's own ideas, should drive the content of the sermon. The sermon's main point should be the main point of the text itself, and the sermon and its contours should be shaped by the contours of the text. In other words, the text drives the sermon in expository preaching. The aim of this preaching is to declare what God has said in Scripture, not to give you simply a dose of the preacher's own thoughts in the form of cultural commentary or worldly wisdom or clever saying or an endless string of jokes or personal anecdotes. It's not that at all. In fact, I think that congregations that listen to this type of preaching often end up leaving knowing more about the preacher himself than the triune God he's supposed to be declaring, right? Don't you know lots about the preacher who's talking and very little about the God himself they're to be declaring? In short, a faithful sermon, friends, doesn't begin with the question, what do I want to say to them? And then mine the Bible for proof text and support. Instead, it begins with the question, what has God revealed to them in Scripture? And then it tailors its content to bring out to the audience what God has said. Ultimately, this is a question of whose voice needs to be heard in the church when it gathers. Is it the voice of God himself, who's ordained the church for his glory and who's called it into being? Or is it the preacher's own voice and ideas? Whose church is this, after all? That's the one whose voice needs to be heard. And so if this is my church or Pastor Gary or Pastor Aaron's church, then you should hear from us. But if this is God's church, the church of Jesus Christ, then it's his voice who deserves to be heard. To say that the thoughts of the human preacher are more essential or more relevant for God's people to hear reveals not a shrewd marketing analysis, but in fact the height of arrogance and presumption. It's to usurp God's role as rightful Lord over his church to say that my voice and not his should be heard. Now, the reply of many pastors here is to say, wait a minute, you've got me all wrong. I'm not the one setting the preaching agenda myself. Instead, I'm preaching in response to the congregation's report of its felt needs. They tell me what they feel they need to hear preached about, and I preach about those things. The pastor begins with the congregation's own self-diagnosis about what it most needs to hear, about what it finds most relevant, and then the pastor tries to address those issues from the Word of God. In these churches, the preaching diet of the church is usually a steady supply of topical sermons on issues like networking or self-image or career fulfillment, things like that. But again, there's a problem with this kind of preaching. For you see, the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, such that no one can know the full extent of that. That puts us in a poor position to diagnose what our greatest needs and problems are. What if it's our unfelt needs rather than our felt ones that are most urgently needing to be addressed? We've never feel that to know it. Ultimately, we need a diagnosis of our needs by someone outside of ourselves, by someone who isn't corrupted by sin and its effects like we are. And that one is God. And where can we find God's diagnosis of our condition, along with his prescription of what his people need to hear? We find it in the Bible. And so we preach the Bible, which is God's declaration of what's right with him, wrong with us, and what he's done about it through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we preach the Bible. I've heard a number of people say expository preaching simply isn't relevant. I even once heard someone lament, I'm not getting fed by expository preaching. But friends, the Bible is God's decision about what's relevant. And the Bible's God's decision about what spiritual food you need to be eating to be well fed. Perhaps what's needed is that we revise our definition of what relevance is. Perhaps we should conform our diet to what food God has already provided for us. Perhaps sermons on career fulfillment aren't what God thinks is most important and essential for you to know. Perhaps God isn't as interested in five ways to improve your self-image as you are. In fact, I'll bet God thinks that your problem in the first place is that you already think too highly of yourself and that you've made self-fulfillment an idol in your life. Perhaps instead what God thinks is most relevant is that you hear every week about God's rich grace towards sinners through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And perhaps God's aim is to transform you as you continually intake the Bible more and more into the image of His own dear Son. Let me be fair and say something, though. There is such a thing as bad expository preaching. Yes, it's true. Expository preaching shouldn't sound like a running commentary on a passage of Scripture. It shouldn't be boring like someone reading the phone book to you. It shouldn't be vague or nebulous so that you leave unsure what the passage was about. And it shouldn't fail to apply the text in concrete ways to the hearers' lives. There can be bad expository preaching, and listen, I'm certainly guilty of having done some of it before. But apart from the question of the preacher's skill in exposition, let's talk about the method itself. Do we need to throw the baby out with the bathwater? Is there a better way than expository preaching to declare the mind of God to His people every week so that they hear what God thinks is most relevant? Is there a better way to serve the food of God's word to His people week in and week out for their spiritual nourishment? I don't think there is. And the only alternative I can conceive of is to say that we, as created, finite, and fallen beings, know better than the infinitely wise Creator what's most relevant for His people to hear and what will best nourish them spiritually. I don't think any of us would want to make a claim like this. It's so audacious. Expository preaching through books of the Bible is the best way I know to dispel people of biblical ignorance and to see them by God's grace transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. I think that's why it's important. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned that I would sum it up in two words. I said good preaching should be both expository and also Christ-centered. Let me talk about the latter of those now. I would argue that Christ-centered preaching is actually truly expository preaching. Here's what I mean by that. In order to teach a passage correctly, you all have been instructed, I'm pretty sure, that you should interpret a passage within its context. Context is king. Context helps you understand a verse or a passage rightly. That's all well and good. I want to affirm that. But ultimately, I would say, the context in which you're responsible for placing a passage isn't just within a paragraph. It's not just within a chapter. It's not even just within a particular book of the Bible. It's within the entirety of God's revelation to us in Scripture. It's within the whole Bible. And the central focus of all of Scripture is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in preaching, wherever we are in the Bible, we need to relate it to the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. Let me say this kind of concretely. With regard to the Old Testament, we don't need to preach and teach the Old Testament as if Christ hasn't come. Graham Goldsworthy has famously said, if you could preach an Old Testament sermon in a Jewish synagogue to great applause and approval, you've missed the point of the passage. The whole Bible is about Jesus, and we need to preach all of it in light of His life, death, and resurrection. Our preaching needs to do justice to Jesus' view that all of the Bible is about Him. Whatever we do, whenever we stand up to preach, we need to be sure that we're preaching Christ crucified and risen again. Now, it may surprise some Christians to learn that the Bible is ultimately about Christ and not about them. This comes as a surprise, I think, to us, because we swim in a cultural sea of self-centeredness where everything is about us. Everything revolves around us. A friend of mine has wisely said, I think, we don't need to read the Bible in the same way we read school yearbooks, where we look for our picture on every page. Instead, we need to read the Bible looking for Christ on every page of Scripture. It's a book about Him, not ultimately about us. And there is a shift from a self-centered, therapeutic approach in which we see God and the Bible as simply existing to meet our felt needs, to a radically Christ-centered, gospel-oriented view of the Bible in which we come before it to humbly listen to God's own self-revelation on its own terms. And I think, friends, that that's one of the most important shifts you'll ever make. We don't use the Bible, we listen to the Bible and sit before the Bible to hear what God would say to us. God didn't ultimately write the Bible to give you spiritual warm fuzzies and daily pick-me-ups so that you could go on your way and do your own thing. He wrote it to tell you of His plan to glorify Himself through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, in your life. And friends, that will mean totally upending you and your self-centered ways and recreating you into a God-centered, humble, Christ-exalting person. The deep, rich, enduring comfort that comes from a robust understanding of the gospel won't be gained by treating the Bible like a drive-through window for your daily shot of spiritual espresso. Contrary, I would say, to the structure of most Christian devotional literature and not a small amount of Christian music and Christian preaching today. This will come through the hard and joyful work of searching the Scriptures for Christ and then seeing yourself in light of His gracious life, death, and resurrection on your behalf. It'll come as you learn the hard work of applying the gospel to every corner and square inch of your life. And you want preaching that helps you do that. You don't want preaching that leaves out Christ. You want preaching that exposes your self-centeredness and calls you away to something better, a radical Christ-centeredness instead. Furthermore, when I say that preaching should be Christ-centered, I'm contrasting that to many moralistic sermons that I've heard. Notice, friends, God hasn't organized the Bible as a collection of moral principles for living. You ever notice that? It's not a bunch of bullet point moral principles for how you should do better. Instead, He's organized the Bible as a big narrative of His grace toward sinners in Jesus Christ. The Bible is about gospel, not about moralism. Some of us would simply love the Bible to just tell us three alliterated things we should do better each week, right? You'd just love it if each page of the Bible had that on it. But any attempt to address our needs and fix our problems by giving us instruction that bypasses the cross of Christ is going to create some disastrous consequences in our lives. Number one, it will mistakenly communicate that God's objective is simply to make us more moral people, to make us better. God isn't simply telling you in the Bible to do better, friends. He's telling you through the Bible you haven't done better. You haven't been good, but Christ has in your place. So by faith, rest in the finished work of Christ who has done better. Second, preaching moralistic sermons will inadvertently teach you that you can solve your problems in a way that pleases Jesus apart from Christ and the gospel. You can't. That's just setting you up for failure. Third, it will fail to link your problems to the big picture of what God is doing in redemptive history, and that it will create a short-sighted view of all that God is doing to make all things new and fix what's wrong in your life. Fourth, I think it deceives us about what our real needs are. Your needs, hear me clearly, isn't merely to try harder or to turn over a new leaf or to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and be a better person. Your need is to come to the end of yourself and embrace the joy-inducing reality that you're not a good person, but Christ has been, and that He gives His righteousness freely as a gift to all who trust Him. That's the wonderful, liberating news of the gospel. In short, the Bible is about the glory of God in Christ first, and second, how we're to live in response to that. You miss the first thing, you'll never get the second thing right. If I just tell you do better without the gospel, your heart will never be warmed by the gospel to obey. We obey in light of what Christ has done. Okay, I think for now that's enough about preaching. Let me talk about a second emphasis that I'd like for you guys to hear and to hear some rationale regarding. The second thing I want us to spend some time on today is the idea of loving one another in the church despite our differences. Loving each other with abandon in spite of the fact that we're very diverse and different. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. This will be the last time I ask you to flip. Turn to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And when you get there, we'll read that passage together. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. I want you to notice some things about this passage. First, Paul calls them to walk worthily of the calling to salvation that they've received. And when he goes on to describe what that looks like, how we should live in light of the gospel, here's the things he highlights. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, unity, peace. Those are the things he's talking about. But listen, Paul was talking to a diverse group of Christians, if chapter 2 is any indication. So why should they who are so unlike, who are so dissimilar, love one another and live in unity? Why should we be with and love people who are different than us? Here are the reasons in verses 4 through 6. The Ephesian Christians may not have shared a common race or age or socioeconomic group or station in life, but they did share these things: one body, one spirit, one hope of their calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And friends, Paul seemed to think that was enough. Like, you didn't need more basis than that. That in and of itself is more than enough basis. What's the application for us? It's this: to have love and unity with your fellow members in the church, you don't need more things than this to have in common with them. Let me say that one more time. To love and be at unity with members in your local church, you don't need more things than this to have in common. In other words, if you're a member, you already have all the basis you need to love and have unity with any other member. And by love and unity, I don't merely mean like the absence of hostilities, where we're kind of strangers passing and we tolerate each other. I mean a deep-rooted sacrificial love that leads you to care for one another and minister the word to one another in relationships of mutual love and service. That's what I mean. And by the way, that's what the Bible means when it talks about love. So dispel any definition where love is in word only. Love is in deed and in truth. We can probably think of some opposites of this that we've seen before. We can probably call them out pretty quickly. Things like racism, things like snobbish socioeconomic elitism, things like that. And by God's grace, I haven't heard a lot of that going around here in some time. By God's grace, I don't see those things existing here. Instead, let me be frank about what I think our bigger challenge is as a church, and maybe more directly, where we should personally be examining our lives for sin. Rather than allowing ourselves to be divided by race or money, I think it's much easier for us to be divided by age and by stage in life. Pastor Aaron has coined a great phrase to describe this: ageism and stagism. And I think that's something that we're at risk for. Basically, here's what I mean by that. It means that the type of thinking that you only want to be in fellowship with people who are just like you, and whenever you find people who are unlike you, it calls into question your commitment to love them and serve them. But friends, why can the gospel not overcome this? Is our Lord's gospel so weak that it can only create unity between married 20-somethings or career-established 40-somethings or retirement-age 70-somethings? In other words, unity between people who are just alike? Isn't that just the kind of unity the world can easily explain? I know why you guys love one another. You're just like each other. And isn't that the kind of unity that the world can match? Why can the gospel not break down these barriers? Why is it, just to give you a few examples, that when we do something like go bowling with the Walthalls and the Ragsdales and Sam Hamilton, that's people from very wide generation gaps, that unbelievers scratch their heads and can't figure out, why would we enjoy one another's company? Why would we do something like this voluntarily? Why is it that when Sam and Mike Hill and I go out to lunch, that people think they must be biologically related? Otherwise, why on earth would they ever want to have lunch with one another? It's not the case. Why is it that your neighbors wonder why people of all different ages and stages in life come piling into your house every few weeks for life group? Could it be because the gospel does something that this world has no category for? Could it be that because of the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel takes us, in the words of the song that we'll sing in just a moment, from being once strangers chasing selfish dreams to now one through grace alone? Could it be that God's glorious plan to take a diverse group of pardoned rebels and make them one through His Son Jesus Christ is what's at work here? Could the glory of the gospel shine out best in a church that represents a mosaic of God's grace? Diversity, not homogeneity. In other words, Suppose you find yourself in a minority demographic in the church, or perhaps even in your life group. What should you do about it? My answer to you, my admonition, is to dig in all the more. Show the glory of the gospel by sacrificially loving and serving the people who are least like you. Have some of them over for dinner. Think of ways you can serve them and bless them. Go out of your way to show that you care. Let's show the world what the gospel does in our relationships. That I'm not only friends with young 20-somethings, I'm also friends with everyone. And I love everyone deeply because of what the gospel does in us. But whatever you do, let me give you this word of warning. Please don't come to me and tell me that you have nothing in common with the people in this church. Unless you're admitting to me that you've realized you're an unbeliever, nothing could be less from the truth. It's just that you've bought into a faulty definition of what you need to have in common as a basis for love, fellowship, and unity. And instead of gospel unity, you've settled for the kind of unity that can be explained by every book club, country club, and rotary club in America today. Like congregates with like. The world has an easy explanation for that. But where's the gospel in all of that? What about your involvement in the local church and the way you love people sacrificially screams out the power of the gospel in an undeniable way? What about your life could be explained by every lost person you encounter on the street? They knew your circle of friends, circle of people you serve and love. Would every lost person on the street have an easy explanation for that? What testifies authentically about the power of the gospel in your life? And while I'm warning, I just want to touch on this as well. There's a distinction we need to get rid of. It's the seminary, non-seminary distinction. All we have here in this church as members are followers of Christ, right? We have followers of Jesus. Some of us are studying scripture and doctrine to be more useful to this particular local church. Some of us are studying scripture and doctrine because we hope to go out and be useful in other local churches one day. But hopefully, and ultimately, we should all be studying scripture and doctrine. Some of us are studying formally at places like Southeastern and other schools. Some of us are studying informally at GBC and in our own personal devotions. But all of us should be studying. There's not an option in following Jesus in which you leave the thinking deeply about scripture and doctrine for someone else to do. And there's especially not an option in following Jesus in which you leave the thinking about scripture and doctrine for someone else to do and then resent them for it. That's ludicrous. Either you're growing in your knowledge of scripture and doctrine or you're sinning and you should repent. I think Peter would be very happy with that inference. After all, he's the one who commands us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That sounds like an admonition to grow for the rest of our lives. Friends, none of us has arrived. None of us has learned all that we need to know. Each of us desperately needs to have our thinking and acting reshaped by the Bible. And friends, we're all in this together, seminary and non-seminary alike. For some of us, it's going to involve swallowing our pride, realizing that maybe I've been born again for many years, I've still got a great deal to learn. And if it helps you any to hear this from me, I'm right there with you. I don't know the half of what I should know. I want to keep learning. I want to keep studying. I'm open to being taught. I'm open to learning more from other people. But if I do anything, I want to keep learning. I want to keep being a good student of God's word and his revelation to us. May we all say that by God's grace. One more thing. Suppose you're convinced God is most glorified in a diverse group of believers loving and serving one another. You're saying, I'm with you on that, Pastor. It's not simply enough that you be convinced in your mind of the principle. Now you actually have to go and do it, right? It's like a lot of things in the Bible. It's easier to say you agree with than to actually do. What does it look like? Where does it happen? How do I love and serve each other? I want to say this. It can happen at any time and in virtually any way. It doesn't necessarily have to be confined to the times when our church gathers together. You can love and serve people in a countless number of ways. But I am going to suggest that maybe the chief avenue for this, a built-in venue for you to love and serve one another, is already a part of your weekly routine. If you've joined a life group, that's what I'm thinking of here, these life groups. They're a great way for you both to give and to receive discipleship, both to speak the word to others and have it spoken to you. It's a way to make your life visible and accountable to other Christians. It's a way that we battle sin together in packs rather than as lone rangers, who, as Joshua Harris has said, are often dead rangers. It's a way to make your life visible. It's a way to have accountability built in. And especially, it's a way to serve other people. So if you're hearing this and thinking, okay, I'm with you so far, but listen, you don't know my life group. It's not the people I would choose. It's not the scenario I would like to use my gifts in ministry. In fact, there are a lot of weeks when going to life group isn't like at the top of my priority list. It's not something I just bound out the door with excitement to do. Here's what I'd say in response. I know how that goes. It's a burden for my life group to love me too. I mean, I am so difficult. I'm sure there are a lot of weeks when they say to themselves, I don't feel like leaving and coming to life group, so they can listen to me ramble or share about my problems or my messy life. But you know what? They come every week anyway because they love me. They really do love me. They really do care for me. And God in His grace really is using them to make a difference in my life. I'm learning from them each week. I'm being instructed and hopefully being used to bless them as well. I know it's a sacrifice on their part, but friends, God is blessing that, and my life is the better for my life group. I want to stand here and tell you that today. My life is the better, and my walk with Jesus is the better for the investment that they've made in me. If you'll dig in and try it, I promise it'll work. Your life will be the better as well, and others will be for yours having come. You see, we don't ultimately serve one another for what we get out of it, but for how we can glorify God by giving. By definition, service is others-oriented. It's others-centered. If you only want to attend events in which you are served, you've got it all wrong. You've missed something essential to the Christian life. It wasn't Jesus' attitude, by the way, according to Scripture. Mark 10:45 says that the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. In Philippians 2, we learn that the attitude that we're supposed to have toward other believers is to consider others as more important than ourselves, to look out for others' interest and not merely our own, because that's just what Christ did. So friends, give, love, and serve one another in many ways, but especially I would encourage you, dig in and do it through your life group. Display the power of the gospel through your relationships there. All right, I'm winding down. Our time is almost up. I know I've only touched on two distinctives, preaching and on loving one another and serving each other in the church. And I feel like I've just hit the tip of the iceberg of what we could say about each one of those. I don't want to spend another Sunday morning on these things. I want to get back to our Genesis sermon series. But let me invite you, and I say this on behalf of all the elders as well. If you've got questions, if you've got concerns, if you've got misgivings, if you just want to talk and bounce some things off of us, we're here for you. We want to extend that offer to you. And we want to be approachable and open to discussion. We're willing to talk. We're even willing to listen and to learn from you. But we think it's important that these convictions not only be something that our church does and we tolerate, but something that each one of us buys into so that it exists on the DNA level of our church. Really candidly, we're about to move and go to Wake Forest. We're about to all roll up our sleeves and do lots and lots of ministry with people who need to hear the gospel. We need to get this idea. We need to have these things fully in place. We don't want to see anyone splintering off or losing anyone when we make the transition to meeting locations. We love you all. You need to hear me say that. And we want to see every single one of you come and be used by God for His glory when our church relocates. May God do that in us by His grace. Let's pray. Father, our desire is simply to be pleasing to You, to be useful in Your service. Help us in that way, we pray. Work in our hearts, work in our lives. God, help us to establish convictions on Your word. And Father, help us to be faithful to them, we pray. Do this in us, not for the glory of our name, not so that our renown might spread, not so that people would talk about our local church as if we're doing something great in our own strength, but do it for the glory of Your name, and that You might lift up Your Son, Jesus Christ, and draw men to Him. Father, we pray for that. Use us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.